Now, can I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 13. Book of Acts, chapter 11, first of all, and then chapter 13. You'll find a copy of the Bible underneath the seat you're sitting on or the seat in front of you. And you'll find the book of Acts in the New Testament, the chapter we're looking at on page 162. And we're going to read a section from chapter 11 there about the church at Antioch and then pick up the story of that congregation at the beginning of chapter 13. I'm sure many of you will know that the book of Acts follows the story of what happened to the followers of Jesus after his death and resurrection. And it begins with the story of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit coming to the church, and then follows a number of the apostles and early church leaders, people like Peter and Philip and Stephen, as they played their part in the life and work of the church. And then in chapter 9, it picks up the story of Paul's conversion. And really from then on, certainly from chapter 13 on, mainly follows the story of what happens to Paul and how he goes about being the missionary to the Gentiles, that is, the person who would take the good news to people who were not Jews, who didn't live in and around Jerusalem or as part of the Jewish community, but were nevertheless among those whom God was calling. And what I hope that we will be able to do over the next few Sunday mornings is follow the first part of what are called Paul's missionary journeys. And that first missionary journey begins in Acts chapter 13 and takes Paul to Cyprus and then north to the north coast of the Mediterranean to places like Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, I suppose in modern day Turkey, and then back home to Antioch at the end of chapter 14. And I hope that we can follow him in that journey, not so much as a history lesson or a geography lesson, but as a spiritual lesson about the introduction of the gospel to people like us, and follow that story. But Paul was based in the church at Antioch, and that church came to life in Acts chapter 11, and that's where we're going to begin reading this morning. Acts chapter 11 from verse 19. And it begins by saying, "Some of the believers who were scattered by the persecution which took place when Stephen was killed, went as far as Phoenicia, as Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message to Jews only. But other believers, who were from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and proclaimed the message to Gentiles also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's power was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. The news about this reached the church in Jerusalem, so they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he arrived and saw how God had blessed the people, he was glad and urged them all to be faithful and true to the Lord with all their hearts. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and many people were brought to the Lord. And then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he took him to Antioch, and for a whole year the two met with the people of the church and taught a large group. And it was at Antioch that the believers were first called Christians." And then if you turn over probably just one page of your Bible to Acts chapter 13, it tells us that in the church at Antioch there were some prophets and teachers. There was Barnabas, Simeon called the Black, Lucius from Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the governor, and Saul. While they were serving the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said to them, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to do the work to which I have called him." They fasted and prayed and placed their hands on them and sent them off. And just in case you're confused what any of that has to do with what I said earlier, you maybe just want to glance at verse 9 of chapter 13, which says, "Then Saul, who was also known as Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit." When you go on holiday, I wonder what you notice first. It doesn't really matter where you go, I think. What you notice first is always the difference. The difference between where you've come from and what you're used to and the new place at which you've arrived. You maybe notice the temperature that hits you as you get off the plane, if you've flown to almost anywhere from Scotland. Or maybe you've gone for a country break and you notice how quiet the streets are. There's hardly any cars around. Or maybe it's the taste of the local brew. Whether you're drinking the wine or drinking the coffee, it just tastes different because of the way they make it or the local ingredients. Or maybe it's the music playing in the background, different instruments or a different style. Or maybe it's the temperament of the local people. They're not in so much of a hurry. Or they're tooting their horns and shouting at one another all the time. Whatever it is, it's the difference that jumps out at you. And these are the things that make or break your holiday. They either drive you mad with frustration, or you love them, and they make you go back again and again and again. But whatever they are, they certainly make an impression on you. So when Barnabas made this trip that's described in chapter 11, verse 22, the news about this birth of the church in Antioch reached the church in Jerusalem, and so they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Well, when Barnabas traveled from Jerusalem to Antioch, the first thing that he would have noticed is the difference. Jerusalem was a relatively small provincial town, whereas Antioch was the third city of the Roman Empire and the capital of the Syrian part of the empire. Jerusalem was a relatively poor part of the world, or at least ordinary in its income levels, whereas Antioch, because it was a capital city and because it was a center of trade, it was wealthy. And Jerusalem, of course, was Jewish. It was full of tight-knit families and a community whose whole life was ordered by the word of God. Everything stopped in the Sabbath, the Passover festival, the Feast of Tabernacles. Whereas Antioch, although it had a Jewish community, also had a community from more or less everywhere else as well. Some people preserving elements of their own culture, but also that mixing of people that goes on in every large city, intermingling and intermarrying. And as in almost any other city, part of the result of that was that the influence of tradition broke down, and there became fewer and fewer things that had to be done or couldn't be done, and the city became a byword for moral corruption. Writers at the time used to talk about the river which flowed through Antioch as if it was a sewer, describing the moral quality of the people who lived in the city it passed through. So when Barnabas arrived in the city of Antioch, almost everything would have been different. Not just the fact that there were Gentiles alongside the Jewish believers in Jesus in the congregation, but the food they ate would have been different. The company they kept, the way that they dressed, the music that they used in worship. Barnabas would probably never have seen anything quite like this in his life before. And that makes the verse that follows news of his journey, verse 23, one of the most significant in the history of the early church. You might not have picked this verse out as one of the highlights or one of the turning points if you'd been asked what was the most important thing that happened in the book of Acts, but truly this is one of the most critical and significant verses. What it says is that when Barnabas arrived and saw how God had blessed the people, he was glad. and he urged them all to be faithful and true with all their hearts. In other words, he didn't look at them and say, I don't like your hairstyle, or the way you dress is very unusual. That would be frowned upon where I come from. He didn't say you play your music too loud or too fast or too slow. Or the style of worship which he was used to in Jerusalem, which would have resembled the synagogue and the temple, would not have been natural to the folks that he was visiting. But he didn't notice that. He didn't notice the translation of the scriptures that they were using, which was perhaps not the one that he was used to. Nor did he criticize them for their ostentatious wealth and the fact that they spent so much money on themselves that could have been given to the poor, or say anything about what must have seemed to him to be bad habits or improper ways of behaving. He didn't come and give them the impression that anything they were doing wasn't quite right, or that he didn't really feel at home with them. He wasn't saying to himself, as soon as he arrived there, I can't wait to get back to my own congregation and I'll have some stories to tell them about the strange goings on here. He simply made it clear that he was really pleased to have found these other believers in Jesus, and he wanted to support them and encourage them. And that made a huge difference. It made the church in Antioch part of the church in Jerusalem. It meant that they were all one in Christ Jesus, and the possibility of expansion and of growth had suddenly been realized. And the beginnings of something global had begun. So Barnabas' gift as a missionary evangelist, his spiritual gift, was that he didn't notice the difference. Listen to this from Roy Clements. He says, one of the reasons some of the most biblical and conservative churches are lacking missionary vision today is that their pastors remind me not so much of Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Barnabas' real name was Joseph, but Barnabas was his nickname, and that's what it meant, son of encouragement. Their pastors remind me not so much of Barnabas, son of encouragement, as of Caiaphas, the high priest. They are men of rigid and inflexible mind, so confined to their denominational traditionalism that they judge anyone who does not conform to their stereotype of Christian spirituality as a heretic or a worldling. Instead of fostering grassroots initiative among their members, they feel threatened by it. Instead of applauding the evidence of God's grace in enthusiastic young Christian lives, they are suspicious of it. Rather than enjoying new developments in worship, they are critical of them. And instead of encouraging new converts, they often turn them away by the austerity of their preaching. And I think each of us needs to ask ourselves a question about that, whether the things we notice, perhaps about the churches that we visit when we're on holiday, or perhaps about the church that we come to every other week, whether the things that we notice are the things that matter to God. Whether we give way to the divisive human nature of criticism, which, let's face it, is there in our hearts all the time. We can't avoid noticing the difference. And we do like our own way of doing things, but do we give way to that divisive human nature that would circle the wagons and put up the defenses? Or do we give way to the perceptive spiritual gift of encouragement? I think what we see in this verse 23 is how that first Gentile Christian church in Antioch could so easily have been the last one in the world. If Barnabas had come from Jerusalem and noticed the differences and shot them down in flames. But because he came and saw what he saw, there was encouragement and there was growth. What new Christian ventures are you encouraging? What things are you seeing for the first time happening round about you in the church that you are pleased about and you're showing your support for? And what differences are you gladly putting aside, which might mean making sacrifices? What differences are you not seeing anymore so that you can share in Christian love? Barnabas came to a strange place, but he didn't see any strangers there. He only saw brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was at home with them. And yet what we notice as we look on through the story is that Barnabas didn't stay there for very long. In verse 25, he was off again almost immediately, traveling off to Tarsus to look for this man called Saul. And Saul, or Paul as we know, was the former persecutor of the church who had been converted on the road to Damascus and preached the gospel there, and subsequently traveled to Jerusalem, where the apostles had been nervous of him because they knew his reputation, but Barnabas had been the one there who picked him up and recognized his faith and his gifts and brought him to the others and introduced him to the fellowship. And then when Paul's preaching made it too dangerous for him to stay in Jerusalem, he had gone off to Tarsus and spent a number of years there, but then Barnabas goes and looks for him and brings him back. One of the ironies about the situation in Antioch is that the social and the family breakdown of big city life, this mixing together of people and falling of standards, the decadence of wealth and the freedom of moral collapse, one of the ironies is that that social dynamic was also the seedbed of the early Christian church that grew there. If Christian missionaries had arrived in a settled community where everything was stable and there were strong family values, then the likelihood is that everybody would have banded together against them. And they would have been ostracized and shunned. That's not the way we do things here. You don't belong. But in a city like Antioch, and I would suggest also in a city like Glasgow, where every experiment is there to be tried and there's room for every point of view and every standard is there to be challenged, then no door is closed to any different idea or new way of doing things. And that's, I think, why it was that these believers we hear about in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, whose Christian faith stood out so much in Jerusalem that they were a target for persecution and they couldn't stay there, were able to go and take refuge in Antioch. They were able to blend in to that multicultural cosmopolitan city, and then they were able to proclaim their Christian message there and gradually draw out from this shapeless, undisciplined, seething mass of humanity the ones and twos and handfuls who found their faith in Christ a message that they wanted to hear. So how do we do that? How do we live Christian faith in a city whose values have collapsed, whose standards are as different or as many as there are people in it? How do we live our Christian faith in Glasgow? And the answer is to look at the way that Jesus did it. Jesus lived a holy life, we know, a life that was perfect. The word holy simply means set apart or different. But he also lived a human life. He was incarnate. He could have remained as holy as he wanted in heaven and not made any impression on any of us, but he didn't do that. He came down and lived his life on earth. And he was so completely integrated as a human being among other people that some of his closest companions were utterly astonished to discover in the end that their best friend was actually the Son of God. So maybe what we need to do is we look around our city and our friends, our colleagues at work, or our neighbors, the people we spend time with outside the church, what we need to see is not so much or not only the breakdown of society, but the breaking open of society. So that as things are done differently everywhere, the opportunity for Christian faith to be one of the differences is slotted into the gaps that are appearing. Of course, there will be things going on all around us that we don't approve of, and things will be said that we find offensive and certainly don't agree with. But that's because of the freedom of action and freedom of speech that is also our freedom to love and share the gospel message. And so our job is not to jump down the throats of everybody who says something that's not Christian, or to stand apart in isolation from those with whom we are too proud or pure to associate ourselves, but rather to be with them as Jesus was with people like us, as Jesus was with his friends. But how do we do that? How do we live lives that are both holy and human? Because we all know, perhaps from our own experience or certainly from watching others, we all know that if we take our eyes off Jesus, then the world will overwhelm us and there will be no difference. But also if we take ourselves out of the world, then the church will absorb us and there will be no connection. And we don't want to end up with a faith that is too worldly to be called Christian, nor with a world in which there is no faithful witness to be saved. So what do we do? Well, I think what we need to do is what Barnabas did for this precious new Christian community that he had found, presented by so many opportunities, but also surrounded by so many threats. And what he did was left them for a while to go and find this teacher of theology and to bring to them from Tarsus this man called Saul who knew and understood the Bible, who had met and given his life to the risen Lord, and whose mind just never stopped thinking. And so it was that the eventual author of half the New Testament taught his first theology class in the shadow of the marketplace and within earshot of the pagan temples and in sight of the strip joints of Antioch. And that's a real irony, because today many people in the church criticize Paul as if he was responsible for making Christianity difficult, as if his mistake was to take the simple teaching of Jesus and make it more complicated, to take the pictures and stories that Jesus told and turn them into rules and regulations, to shut up those whom Jesus had set free in a harsh prison of orthodox doctrine guarded by academic jailers, when the truth is exactly the opposite. The truth is that Paul took the Jesus whom he had met in the road to Damascus, who had turned his whole life around, Paul took that Jesus to the places where Jesus had never been before, took him to the streets of Antioch. And then, as we will read, to Cyprus, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and then Philippi, Ephesus, Corinth, and Rome. And taking Jesus wherever he went, not just as the traveling evangelist who lobbed the gospel in like a grenade, telling sinners they had to repent and be washed in the blood of the Lamb if they wanted to receive the gift of eternal life, but rather traveled as a church-building planter, going from one pagan city to the next and not only bringing its members to faith, but spending time wherever he was given the opportunity, months and years at a time, helping them to understand how the faith they had just received fitted into the world in which they lived, so that the questions which were different in Antioch from Jerusalem or in Corinth from Nazareth were questions that people could begin to answer. And sometimes we sit down and read Paul's letters and say, what is all this stuff about eating food that has been sacrifice to idols. What on earth's all that about? Who cares? Why don't we just tell them that Jesus loves them? But of course the answer is that eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols was part of every housewife's daily shopping trip in some of the places where Paul was preaching. And what he was doing was answering the questions about how do we live? And what do we do with our neighbours? And how do we speak to them? And how far can we go to be like them? And how much do we need to be different? And if we don't have the equipment to answer those questions, then we cannot live as Christians in our society in the way that Jesus lived as the Son of God in our world, belonging and different, faithful and yet involved. So for his task of church planting, Paul's theology was, it wasn't a sideline, and it certainly wasn't a handicap. It was the tool that he used to get to grips with the mind of God so that we could understand each changing society and each new problem as it arose, work out the questions and understand them and then give the answer about which thoughts to challenge and which actions to correct and which differences to ignore. So where Barnabas ignored the difference and saw with joy faith coming to life, Paul saw the difference and taught the church not how to live like the villagers of Galilee and not how to fit into the temple courts in Jerusalem, but how to fill the streets of Antioch with the praises of Jesus. And that is just what theology is. It's not a specialist subject for academic Christians. It's the information that every Christian needs to take the Jesus we know to the people we meet. Because we judge them wrongly when we condemn the things that don't matter, just as the Pharisees so often judged Jesus. But we also neglect them terribly when we ignore the things that made Jesus weep when he looked at the city of Jerusalem. And so we need to know the mind of Christ on the people we meet and the places that we go, not as if theology was something you put in a glass case in a museum and only looked at on your day off, but as the inspired and thoughtful and loving response to the changing world in which we live. One of the things we're going to be doing in Partick Trinity this session from the start of October in our Reflect gatherings and Tuesday evenings is a course on Christian doctrine. And that doesn't mean we're all going to troop off up to the university where some grey-haired academics in their towers will lecture us on things that were first said in Greek. What it means is that we're going to do what Barnabas did in Antioch, and that is bring the teaching of Paul and others right into our midst so that we also know how to hold on firmly to Jesus and still be able to reach the world. Because that is quite clearly the difference that Paul's coming made. In Acts chapter 13, verse 1, if you turn over to that passage, it tells us that in the church at Antioch, there were some prophets and teachers. There was Barnabas, of whom we've already heard, the delegate from Jerusalem. And then there was a man called Simeon the Black, probably because he was black, a Negro from Africa. There was Lucius from Cyrene, which was North Africa, so he was probably brown. There was a man called Manaen who had been brought up with Herod the governor. That's King Herod, the man who was responsible for trying Jesus just before he was crucified. Well, here is one of his playmates, brought up in a royal court and now teaching in the Christian church. And there was Saul the Pharisee, a group of utterly incompatible people from totally diverse cultures and backgrounds who should either have been at daggers drawn, you could imagine them sitting beside Mr. Dimbleday at question time and they wouldn't have a word, a nice word to say about one another. Or else they should have kept their distance, kept apart in order to keep the peace. But what we actually see them is as fellow believers, close working colleagues in the same church. And it may well be true that a church full of like-minded people who've all grown up together and learnt the same things at the same school and been through the same experiences of life is quite possibly a church that will never grow, because if there have been no differences among them, they'll never have had to work out what their priorities are. They'll never have had to think about what can be changed and what can be let go and what has to stay. And so that closed church becomes less and less like the changing world around about it and is too scared to make connections. But a church like this, where people come from all over the world, a church like this, here in Partick, where people come from so many different backgrounds, what are we learning from those we worship with who are not like us but whom God also loves? That was the kind of question that Paul would have had to sit down and work through in Antioch. So these people were there in verse 2, and while they were serving the Lord, which just means worshiping together, and fasting, which probably means they were giving time to prayer, the Holy Spirit spoke to them. And some people think that means that if you want the Holy Spirit to speak to you, then you need to fast. And there is one other occasion in the New Testament. It's in chapter 14, verse 23, where a group of Christians fasted before a significant decision was made. But there were lots of other significant decisions made in the New Testament where people didn't fast, or at least nobody thought it was important enough to tell us if they did. So what matters is not so much the thing they were not doing, the not eating, as the thing that they were doing. They were spending time with God, because there was an issue that they were thinking about. There was a decision that had to be taken. There was something on their minds. They were troubled. And they couldn't just go about their business normally. They had perhaps called a church conference or set some time aside, because there's something they had to do, something that was on their minds. And what seems to have been on their mind is all the people in the other places who did not yet believe in Jesus. Because that's what the Holy Spirit speaks to them about in verse 2 when he says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to do the work to which I have called them." You see, up till this point, the church had grown. It was no longer confined to Jerusalem, but it had grown only because people had to leave. Persecution had driven people out, and they had taken the gospel with them. But now, for the very first time, the gospel is spread because people want to go. They didn't have to leave Antioch. Nobody bothered them there. But they wanted to go. And that's the danger of studying theology, that what we learn, among other things, is the secondary importance of the comforts of home and the pleasures of wealth, and even the warmth of the Christian fellowship to which we currently belong, secondary in importance to the primary goal of reaching those who haven't yet heard the gospel. So it doesn't just tell us how to do it, it also tells us why. And these people had understood that, and they couldn't sit tight any longer. And so somewhere to go. And verse 3 goes on to say, "The Holy Spirit said to them, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, and others will stay behind, but send them.'" In verse 3, they fasted and prayed and placed their hands on them and sent them off. Some will go to other places, and some will go to the people here. But none of them will go who do not know why it matters and what to share. None of them will go who do not know which differences to ignore and which to tackle. None of them will go who do not know what it is that brings us together in the first place, which is the very thing that also sends us apart to reach those to whom God is sending us. And here is the truth, that we have received the gift of eternal life because of what these people studied to know. If they hadn't done their theology, we would not be Christians today. What they studied to know and what their knowledge made them do. And all over the world, from the house across the road to the Sudan where Neil is going, to the ends of the earth, there are other people who are depending on us to do just exactly that. I don't know whether you are called to go or to stay, to send others or to be sent yourself, to make a difference in some new place or here. But I do know that what we are called to believe in Jesus Christ is a call into action as Christian missionaries and evangelists. And that was responsible for the birth of that church and then the work of that church, which was the start of Christian history. And I pray that as we read and study the Word of God together, then He will follow with His blessing the teaching contained in His Word, so that none of us will sit tight any longer and do nothing, and all of us will be itching to go. I pray that God will follow with His blessing the teaching contained in His Word.